Hey everyone, my name is Mitchell, and thanks for checking out one of our sermons today. We are so glad that you're here, and we want to connect with you and your family. The easiest way for you to do that is to text River Church to 97,000. There you can ask questions, submit prayer requests, and even support the River Church financially. At the end of the day, we just want to connect with you and be a blessing any way that we can. You can also visit our website at theriverchurch.cc to learn more about us and what we have going on as a church. Thanks again for joining us, and we hope you are blessed by today's message.
So if you open your Bibles to Psalm 51, I'm going to start right there at the very beginning. To the choir master, a psalm of David. When Nathan the prophet went to him after he had gone in to Bathsheba. Have mercy on me, O God, according to your steadfast love. According to your abundant mercy, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I know my transgressions, and my sin is ever before me. Against you, you only, I have sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you may be justified in your words and blameless in your judgment. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. Behold, you delight in truth in the inward being, and you teach me wisdom in the secret heart. Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Let me hear joy and gladness. Let the bones that you have broken rejoice. Hide your face from my sins and blot out all my iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. Cast me not away from your presence, and take not your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation, and uphold me with a willing spirit. Then I will teach transgressors your ways, and sinners will return to you. Deliver me from blood guiltiness, O God. O God of my salvation, and my tongue will sing aloud of your righteousness. O Lord, open my lips, and my mouth will declare your praise. For you will not delight in sacrifice, or I would give it. You will not be pleased with a burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit. A broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. Do good to Zion in your good pleasure. Build up the walls of Jerusalem. Then will you delight in right sacrifices, in burnt offerings, in whole burnt offerings. Then bulls will be offered on your altar. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we come before you this morning confronted with the reality of our sin. Lord, we also come before you this morning comforted by the reality of your love. Search us and know us this morning as we seek to search and know who you are and be comforted by your salvation in Christ Jesus. And in your Son's name I pray. Amen. So this psalm, I think it is up there in terms of like one of the most famous psalms. There was Psalm 23, Psalm 1. It's a psalm that I've gone to time and time again. And hopefully, for at least some in the room, this is a psalm that you have prayed for yourself. Because that's the name of our series, which is Praying the Psalms. And if this is one that is extremely beneficial to go to and actually pray word for word. So let's just recap a little bit what that superscription, which is the little text above all the verses, is called, refers to. Which is, this is written by David, king of Israel, after his great sin with Bathsheba. One of the most famous stories in the Bible. It comes from 2 Samuel 11 and 12. You don't have to turn there because I'm not preaching all that, because then we would be here for a couple hours. But the principal characters to this story are King David, a soldier named Uriah, his wife Bathsheba, David's general Joab, and then a prophet named Nathan. To make a very long story short, David was relaxing at his palace when he shouldn't have been because his army was out at war with a people called the Ammonites. He's relaxing at his palace upon the roof, and it was that would kind of be overlooking most of the city of Jerusalem at the time. And he sees this woman. I'm going to keep it PG here, but he sees this woman, and he brings her into his palace, and he spends the night with her. She's a married woman, as I mentioned. Her husband is Uriah, one of David's own soldiers. And it comes about that she discovers she's pregnant with David's child. And so David, having already sinned greatly, instead of making the wise decision, instead to try and figure out how he can cover it up. So he withcalls Uriah from the front line of the battle with the Ammonites, and he tries to get Uriah to go spend an evening with his wife. But instead, Uriah does what David should be doing and refuses to do that, and actually sleeps outside of the palace, refusing to go be with his wife because he realizes all his fellow soldiers are still out there in the middle of a battlefield, and he doesn't feel right resting and relaxing while that's going on. So David, instead, again, David has another opportunity to stop the train right here, but instead David sends Uriah back with a scroll of sealed orders to deliver to his general Joab. So Uriah delivers the sealed scroll to Joab, and Joab opens it, and it is instructions to put Uriah at the front lines where the fighting is the fiercest, to kill him. And this works exactly as David intended. Uriah is killed in the battle. And then after a small amount of time, David takes Bathsheba as his own wife. And as far as David knows, he got away with it. That is until the prophet Nathan comes and confronts David, or confront might not even be the correct word for how Nathan approaches David, but he comes and tells David a story about two farmers, essentially. One is very rich, has many sheep and goats. One has just one whom he loves very dearly. And the rich one is expecting guests in the story. And rather than taking one of his own sheep or goats to feed his guests, he steals and kills the sheep of his neighbor, the one and only whom he loved. And David is outraged by this and states that this person needs to be punished by death after repaying the other person fourfold for what he has taken. And Nathan famously points at David and says, "You are the man." Because God has given David all sorts of things by being king over Israel. He has many wives already. He's rich beyond compare. And he's still not satisfied. And he took someone else's wife and murdered them. And David, to his credit at this point, does not defend himself, does not try and rationalize it any further, but simply states, "I have sinned against the Lord." And that's what brings us to this psalm. This is David's psalm of repentance. That's the theme of this psalm, is repentance for sin. And so obviously this is not a light topic to talk about today, because it holds up a mirror to us. Today we're going to be talking about sin. We're going to be talking about its cost. We're going to be talking about how we're going to try and be honest with ourselves, hopefully, this morning, about how sinful we still are. But on the flip side of that, we're also going to be discussing about the great hope that we have in a great Savior. Let's define the word repentance real quickly, because I think there can be generally a sense that maybe it just means I'm sorry for something. But what repentance really means, it means essentially means a change in direction. You know, last time I was up here preaching and I got to preach on Jonah, and we were talking about him running away from God. But in that story, God literally turns him around and points him the other direction to Nineveh. That is a very clear picture of what repentance is supposed to be for us. It's us moving in a path, Psalm 1 would call it, in the path of wickedness, and moving towards the path of righteousness. It is a complete change in direction. It's not just feeling sorry over sin, but it's a whole attitude, a whole mode of being. It's a whole change of personality. One definition that I read as I was studying for this was this, and I think it sums it up very well, which is repentance, it's literally a change of mind, not about individual plans intentions or beliefs, but rather a change in the whole personality from a sinful course of action to God. So the question for us as we come to a psalm like Psalm 51 is, how do we get from I have sinned to I am joyfully forgiven? Psalm 51 charts that course for us. And as many, you know, journeys on a ship might be, some of those waters are going to be a little choppy as we start this course. Because the first way that we begin to repent is we have to repent by confessing who we are. We have to be honest. And that's really uncomfortable because we don't like to be honest about ourselves. I mean, what's the most common like question after, or common response after you're asked, like, hey, how are you doing today? I'm fine. I think all of us can kind of agree in this room that a lot of the time that is a bit of a lie. There's always something going on. Maybe you're doing really well. Maybe you're doing really poorly. But you're probably not just doing fine. And sometimes that is the honest answer, but bear with me here. But, you know, like we like to lie about ourselves. Even within ourselves, we like to lie about ourselves. Or just as David did, we like to constantly, you know, rationalize about our sin. We like to present excuses for it. You know, at least I'm not as bad as that person. You know, you might be struggling with an anger issue, but, you know, at least I'm not addicted to drugs. Right? We like to compare. We like to pretend we're not as bad. But Psalm 51 challenges us to realize we are that bad. Throughout Psalm 51, David constantly expresses how dirty and unclean his sin has made him. You just look at verses 2 and 7. He asks a couple times to be washed. Verse 5, he states he was brought forth in iniquity. It's stating that his sin has been pervasive from the very beginning of his life. It reaches the very core of who he is. In verse 6, he states, behold, you delight in truth in the inward being, and you teach me wisdom in the secret heart. That is David admitting, I can't hide anymore. I have to be honest. You search me. You know me. See, David was caught in a lie when the prophet Nathan confronted him, but now approaching the Lord in forgiveness, he has to acknowledge without reservation or pretense how deeply his sin goes. And he reveals in this psalm that he is hopelessly and completely sinful. So how do we start being honest? Well, we have to let the Word of God parse us and confront us. I want to do a little exercise this morning. Now, I'm not going to invite anyone to raise their hands, but this still might be a little uncomfortable. And that's good because it should be. I think it's safe to assume we're all familiar with the Ten Commandments, right? They're pretty well known. So I just want to read through the list of the Ten Commandments and consider the ways in which we've probably violated every single one of them. So let's just kind of lump the first three together. That's, you know, have no other gods, no images, do not take the Lord's name in vain. All three of those commands, in short, are commands to love God properly, right? You know, Jesus summarized the whole law as the greatest command is love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. That's what these three commands are. That's what Jesus was referencing when he said that. So all three of those means to love God properly. So it means if we love something or value something more than we love or value God, we are violating in some shape or fashion all three of these commands. So those instruct us in our relationship with God. At their core, violating them is wanting to, or desiring something more than God, giving that thing, you know, preeminence, making it Lord over your life. That's something that Pastor Josh has been speaking about a lot recently as we've gone through the Psalms, the fact that God needs to be Lord over your life. But we like to give other things the lordship role. So if you've ever loved or valued something more than God, even for a moment, you stand guilty of the first three. What about the fourth? Remember the Sabbath day. Keep it holy. Now, obviously, we're not practicing the Sabbath because that would be a Saturday. But that is an instruction to rest and to rest at the proper time. Right? Because God himself even rested. That's what this command is rooted in. It tells us that on the seventh day, God rested. So if you're a workaholic, for example, and you're trying to work 7 days a week, and I realize some weeks, like, you have to. I'm not saying it was out of your control, but, like, maybe you are addicted to that. I've known people like that. I can be that way sometimes. Then you are trying to say, like, hey, I need to do more than what God did. And you can't just, you're not just resting in what God has accomplished and the fact that God is in control over your life. Again, it's all of these go back to the first three, end of the day, of valuing something more than God. Or maybe you rest too much. Maybe your tendency is to be lazy, to be slothful. So if you've done either one of those things, you've violated the fourth commandment. What about the fifth? Honor your father and mother. I don't know a single person that has ever been the absolute perfect little angel for their parents. I think we can all agree we have disobeyed our parents. But this even goes beyond parents, though. It really is an instruction to obey the authorities that God has put in your life. So for the adults in the room, it still means honor your father and your mother, but it also means respect to your boss, respect your government, respect the speed limit. If you've ever disobeyed any of those authorities that God has put in your life, you violated the fifth commandment. What about the sixth? You shall not murder. Now, I don't think anyone in the room has actually killed anyone, but Christ's grace is still sufficient, even if that is the truth. But Jesus expands the range of this command as well. He states, if you hate your brother in your heart, it's the same as being guilty of murdering him. So maybe you have a poor relationship with a sibling or a coworker that just really drives you crazy. Maybe it's the person who cut you off in traffic, to return to the driving analogies, because that's where I really struggle with this. If you ever hate someone, you are as guilty of murdering them, because sin starts not just in the action, it starts in our desires and our affections. So if you've ever hated someone, you're guilty of this commandment. Same thing for the seventh commandment, you shall not commit adultery. This doesn't just mean actually cheating on your spouse. This means conceiving lust in your heart, in your mind, with your eyes. There's so many opportunities to do that with internet and social media. If you've ever struggled with that, if you deal with that, you're guilty of this commandment as well. And that goes for single people too, because by definition, no one is your spouse. Commandment 8, you shall not steal. This one's very straightforward. Don't take something that doesn't belong to you. That includes even when you were younger and someone else had that toy that you really wanted to play with, but they're not sharing. The ninth commandment, you shall not bear false witness. This goes back to what I was just mentioning earlier of, like, you know, sometimes we're asked, how are you doing today? I'm fine. That's lying. You're bearing false witness. Little white lies count too. You shall not covet. This is refusing to be content with what you have. I think in American culture specifically, lots of materialism. There's lots of things we want, we desire, you know, a new smartphone every year, it might be a new car, you might be happy with it for a month or two, but then, you know, the new one's going to come out. So if you've ever struggled with being content with what you have and coveting and wanting something so much that it fills your mind and your heart and your thoughts and your desires and your affections, it's just filling your brain so much, then you're guilty of the 10th commandment. And I think if we look back at David's sin with Bathsheba, he violated in some shape or fashion every one of these commands. He chose to sin over God. He was relaxing when he shouldn't have. He disobeyed God's commands. He murdered Uriah. He committed adultery. He lied about it. And he coveted what wasn't his. And I don't know about anyone else, but I am, in some form or fashion, also guilty of every one of these commandments at some point in my life. And I don't go through this list to, like, beat us over the head. Well, maybe a little bit. But I don't do it to make anyone in the room feel defeated or to, you know, have us sit in judgment over David or over each other, but to hold up a mirror to all of us in this room, because if we're honest, that desire, that affection for sin is like the natural state of our hearts. It's normally what we want to do. It's the easy thing to, feels good to get mad when someone cuts you off in traffic. But understanding how sinful we are and being honest means also coming before God, as David does in this psalm, and presenting ourselves without excuse. When David was confronted by Nathan the prophet, he doesn't provide excuses. He simply says, I have sinned against the Lord. Because when we're confronted with sin, we tend to do what David did for most of the story that he's repenting for. We tend to lie, we cover up, we shirk responsibility, we try and come up with excuses. We like to pretend we have it all together. I know I do. I'm deathly afraid to be known, because otherwise people might see how, you know, incompetent I am, or ignorant about things, or angry, or any other myriad ways in which I fall short, and that I'm sinful. So when I read the words of Psalm 51, I often don't read them as the words of David. Basically, any given day you put the psalm in front of me, I could pray them honestly as my own words. Because the first step of true repentance means being radically honest and vulnerable. It means opening ourselves up to be known. It's in the face of that understanding that we come to repentance. It requires humility. It's the same kind of humility spoken of James 4, and James does not mince words. James 4, verse 7 to 10 says, submit yourselves therefore to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, same language as Psalm 51, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be wretched, and mourn, and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning, and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves before the Lord, and he will exalt you. To really come to a point of repentance, to begin changing directions, we need to be broken over our sin. Repentance is not just feeling sorry. It is radical transformation. It's echoing what David asked the Lord to create in us, a clean heart that wants to do good, a heart that is broken and wholly reliant upon God. That's why David says in verse 17, the sacrifices of God are a broken spirit. A broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. To repent is to be fully known by God. It means constantly examining ourselves by letting the Word examine us, as we just did by walking through the Ten Commandments, and discovering new parts of ourselves that demand surrender to the Lord. Because I know as longer I've walked with Christ, I got saved when I was 4 years old, so I've been walking with Christ for 25 years now. I know that from 25 years ago to today, I don't repent less. I actually have to repent more, because I become more and more sensitive as the Word pierces me and searches me and knows me to all the things wrong with me and how needy I am. The more we become acquainted with who God is and allow Him and His Word to search our hearts, the more sensitive we should be to sin. Should be constantly uprooting patterns of sin in our lives. So we repent by confessing who we are, but we also repent by confessing who God is. Part of the reason why I picked some of the songs we did today, The Great I Am, I wanted us to be reminded of how holy and in some ways unapproachable God is. So repentance naturally begins with confession. You know, if you're apologizing to someone, it begins with confession to who you've sinned against, right? And that's why I think verse 4 is really curious, because David's repentance here, it doesn't focus on Bathsheba, it doesn't focus on Uriah, it doesn't focus on his own son, who, if you read further in 2 Samuel, isn't also a victim in the story. But David writes, against you, you only have I sinned. So why does David say that? Is there are other victims in the story. There are victims in the story. Why does he say he only sinned against God? This is going to sound really basic, but David makes the statement because sin, our weakness, our brokenness, is what separates us from God. Those damaged human relationships are damaged first because David has damaged his relationship with God. That has to be the starting point of repentance. Can you sin against other people? Yes, David has sinned against other people, and there is a, I would say, like a horizontal dimension to repentance. But it has to start with acknowledging the first person that David sinned against. Because if you go back, like I mentioned in that story, David's sin didn't start when he saw Bathsheba. It didn't start when he was relaxing on the roof. It started when he chose to not do what God told him to do and had instructed him to do, to be with his army. The root and the desire started far sooner before David actually made any action. It started with a poor relationship with God first. Because sin, by its very nature, if we're remembering how holy and good God is, which we have to confess if we want to come to a point where we can be joyful again. Sin is ultimately, it's rebellion, it's pride. We just walk through the Ten Commandments. When we violate any one of those ten, because those are that's God's revealed will for us. It's what God wants us to do. It's how God wants us to behave with each other. It's how he wants us to interact with one another. When we reject any of those commands, we're saying, God, I know you've made the world to be this way. I know you want things to operate this way. I don't care. I want things to be this way. It's rebellion. It's telling God that despite his perfection, his goodness, his holiness, we instead think that the world should be our way. And the result of that is destruction. So when David says, against you, you only, I have sinned, he's not minimizing what his sin has done. He's actually amplifying it. He didn't just sin against another human being, but he sinned against the perfect creator of the universe in his good and just law. And so he stands before this righteous judge, as he says in the psalm, without excuse. He's blameless when he judges David. I think a good way for us to conceive of this is I have an older brother and a younger sister. And as you might imagine, if you have multiple kids or if you have siblings, we didn't always get along growing up. Still don't sometimes. But, you know, when we fight, and if you have multiple kids, you can really relate to this. When we fight, it's not always clear who's, like, in the wrong. Usually it's just everybody. And so when siblings are fighting one another, like what is the first rule applied towards multiple kids, right? If you have more than one child, it's one of the first rules you give them. Don't fight each other. And then they often don't listen. So when they start fighting each other, despite how justified one of them might feel about being incensed or angry or being victimized in a situation, who are they sinning against? Each other, sure. And again, there's the dimension where there needs to be reconciliation there, but they are ultimately sinning against mom and dad. That's what our sin is like with God. Any sin that we do when we sin against another person is ultimately a violation of what God wants for us. We are first and foremost disobeying God. And that's why David says God is blameless when he judges. David acknowledges that there's a wide gulf between the Lord's goodness and David's heinous sin. Now, if we stopped right here, it would be a real bummer of a message. Because what's the solution here? We've got a really holy God. We have us who's extremely sinful. How can we approach him? Do we just try and do better tomorrow? That's legalism. Our repentance would be in vain. Like we're trying to turn around, but we can't. What motivates us? What gives us the strength to do that? Well, if you notice, I kind of skipped over verse 1. is there's one aspect of this. Like, we've acknowledged that God needs to fully know us. We need to allow ourselves to be fully known. We acknowledge we need to know God. And part of knowing God is knowing how merciful he is. Let's read verse 1 again. Have mercy on me, O God, according to your steadfast love, according to your abundant mercy. Blot out my transgressions. Remember all of the sin that David is engaged with. He murdered someone. That's no small thing. He lied. He coveted. He committed adultery. He abandoned his army. How is he able to come before this holy, blameless judge and expect to be forgiven? David is completely humbled here, but these words, I'd almost like describe them as confident. Because David later in the psalm doesn't say, if you open my mouth, he says, then I will declare your praises. David expects to be forgiven. Because knowing who God is and knowing who we are condemns us, but knowing who God is also provides the avenue for forgiveness. Because in God's perfection, all we can do is present the sin that necessitates the forgiveness in the first place. And David lets himself be laid bare because he knows that it's in God's perfect character to show him mercy. He says, according to your steadfast love. That's God's covenant or faithful love, or the academic translation of the word there in the Hebrew is covenant faithfulness. It's the word that Pastor Josh has mentioned several times before. It's called God's hesed. I actually have that word tattooed on my arm because I need to be reminded of that day in and day out. It's a notoriously hard word to translate because it's got a very like wide range of meaning, but I think the best definition I've ever heard for the word, and it really grasps what it is that David is boldly expecting from God here in the psalm, is this definition, which is hesed is when the one from whom I have the right to expect nothing gives me everything. Because of the promises of God in the past, David is boldly able to approach the Lord, knowing that it's in his character to grant forgiveness. So that's our confidence today. Here's where we finally get to the good news. If David could have such confidence nearly 3,000 years ago, in an era where the remission of sins, and he even mentions this, is the continual and repeated sacrifice of goats and sheep and oxen over and over and over again, how much more confident should we be when we have the once and for all final sacrifice of Jesus Christ? Through the person of Jesus, we can trust that God fully knows us. And he really does know us. He knows the darkest parts of our hearts, and he knows what it's like to be us. Because Jesus Christ was fully man. That's not just a far-off theological idea. That's important. That has meaning for us. And yet he fully loves us. We can approach his holiness with confidence. Because as 1 John states, perfect love, which we find in Christ Jesus, casts out fear. So now we're charting this course through repentance. We're beginning to turn. We see the light at the end of the tunnel. We've acknowledged who we are. We've acknowledged who God is. We've acknowledged his loving character. And we acknowledge that we have nothing to offer to him except for our sin. And he has everything to offer us, and he will give it to us, and we can be confident of that. So now we can begin moving in the opposite direction. But it doesn't stop. Again, we've been referring to this horizontal level. It doesn't stop with confessing our sins to God. We also repent by constantly confessing to one another. That's why David turns his attention from his own sin to the good of Jerusalem in the final two verses. And let's backtrack a little bit from there to just verses 13 to 15. And we'll see as David's charting this course of moving from acknowledging his sin, acknowledging the holiness of God, the goodness of God, and now acknowledging the fact that he needs to be honest with it, with others, for the glory of God. He says in verse 13, "Then I will teach transgressors your ways, and sinners will return to you. Deliver me from blood guiltiness, O God. O God of my salvation, and my tongue will sing aloud of your righteousness. O Lord, open my lips, and my mouth will declare your praise." So we have to confess our sins to one another. We have to be honest with one another. Being vulnerable does not just mean letting God know who we are. It means to really have a Christian community with one another. We have to let each other know who we are. We have to magnify the greatness of God by speaking over and over again how God has rescued us and saved us. I mean, we kind of have a practice of that in the modern church culture today. You know, we like to call it personal testimonies, but that's really what this is. It's proclaiming, "I was lost, I was sinful. Here's what God did. Now I am free. Now I'm joyful. Now I have new life. Now my sins are forgiven. I have the power to defeat sin in Christ Jesus." And we have to constantly proclaim that. And it's to show how reliant we are to be upon the Lord, because we have to constantly remind ourselves of that. Like I said, I've gone to Psalm 51 to pray it more than once, because I'm going to mess up again. You're going to mess up again. I hope that's not news to anyone in this room, but you're going to do something wrong in the future. We don't say a sinner's prayer once and they're like, you know, good to go. We can't confess one time and then go right back into the habits or patterns we were in before. We require Christ's mercy and his grace and his strength every day. And that's the essence of the gospel. Christ's sacrifice is sufficient not just for the sins we committed yesterday or today, but for every sin we're going to commit in the days to come. That's why we have to be in a constant state of repentance. That's the Christian life. It's constant repentance and adoration and glorifying God with our mouths and with our lives. And that is a knock-on effect of discipling one another. I mean, we're being discipled by David's sin and his confession of sin right now, 3,000 years after the fact. He boldly confessed his sin not just to God. Remember, this is in the Psalms. This is Israel's hymn book. They sang these words. He confessed this to the whole nation of Israel. He is teaching transgressors the way of the Lord. You see, because sin likes to thrive in darkness and in isolation, and in just trying to hide itself. But when it's dragged out into the light, often and openly, it withers and it dies, and then we glorify the Lord in that. In Psalm 32, verse 3, which is widely believed to be a sequel to Psalm 51, even though it comes earlier in the Psalter, maybe this is a prequel, I don't know, however you want to conceive of that. But Psalm 32 comes after 51. David writes, "For when I kept silent, my bones wasted away through my groaning all day long." And then in 1 John 1:7 speaks about the other side of that. "But if we walk in the light, as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all sin." So when we confess our sins to one another, we're creating an atmosphere that allows us to boldly confess without fear or guilt or shame or condemnation, that can draw us closer together as a body of Christ. Creates an environment where you realize, like, you're not alone in your struggle with sin, and you can lock arms with others, and no one else has it quite figured out either, and invites others to be vulnerable. I mean, some of you have done Rooted. There's a week in Rooted where we have to sit in a room and you have to just confess sins to one another. It's really uncomfortable, but it's also really beautiful, and it's really encouraging, and you can't walk out of that room without knowing those people really well and trusting those people a whole lot more. So to return to Psalm 32, I mean, the bottom line today is when we approach the Lord in repentance, we can trust that we're fully known and we're fully loved. There's nothing to fear about repentance. There's nothing to fear about being fully known by God, because we can rely upon his goodness and his mercy and the joy that's on the other side of that, and then we can share that joy with one another. Returning to Psalm 32 in verse 6, David encourages other sinners. This is, again, this is him teaching transgressors the Lord's ways. He says, therefore, let everyone who is godly offer prayer to you at a time when you may be found. Surely in the rush of great waters, they shall not reach him. So he's saying, today is the day of salvation. If there's a sin that we're holding on to this morning, if there's sins, plural, that you're holding on to this morning, today is the day to repent. Today is the day to let the Lord, through his word, challenge you and reveal to you the darkness in your own heart so that we can bring it out into the light and it can die and you can be free from that sin through the person and the work of Christ Jesus. Being known, being vulnerable, is terrifying. I am an introvert. I am really uncomfortable being known. I've known betrayal. I've known loss of friendships. I'm just talking with my wife about this last night, but like, I find it really hard to trust people after losing some people in my life. But there's joy to be found in being known. David closes Psalm 32, which is, again, his joyful acceptance of God's forgiveness, with these two verses, verses 10 and 11. David writes, many are the sorrows of the wicked, but steadfast love surrounds the one who trusts in the Lord. Be glad in the Lord and rejoice, O righteous, and shout for joy, all you upright in heart. This morning, we can rejoice in the fact that God knows us through the person and work of his Son, Jesus Christ. Isaiah 56 says that he took on all of our sicknesses, all of our weaknesses, and that our sins are forgiven because of that man of sorrows, as the song goes. And then 3 days later, he rose to new life. So Christ has walked through the psalm, not because of his own sins, but because of your sins. And now we can joyfully join with him by repenting and believing that he is Lord, and that he is good, and that he is faithful, and that we can expect our sins to be forgiven. And we can chart that course from walking in wickedness to now walking in righteousness. Let's pray, and we'll stand, and we'll sing and proclaim that truth together this morning. Dear Heavenly Father, we come before you just hopefully humbled as we have reflected upon your word, upon our own sin, upon our own weakness. Lord, we are so prideful and we are so unwilling to admit how needy we are. But Lord, you know how needy we are, and you know how much we need you. Lord, your word, it doesn't just reveal the dark parts of us, but it reveals the good parts of you, which is all of you. And we can reach you because Christ has made the way, and we can approach you despite how holy and how good you are. We can trust that our sins will be forgiven, and that we can walk in freedom and in fullness of joy. Help us to proclaim that joy this morning. Help us to lay our crowns down at your feet and make you Lord over our lives, to no longer spit in your face as we deny your commands, as we try and make the world the way we want it to be, but help us to conform ourselves to the way that you have made us to be, so that we can have fullness of joy in your Son. And it is in his name we pray. Amen.